All right, I'm going to do a split this chapter, which is chapter 34 of Job, in two, because it has 37 verses in it. And you wouldn't like me if I really dove into 37 verses all at one time here. So I'm gonna split it in two. But I think that I'm just so enjoying this book of study, the book of Job. When I first said I was going to do it, something said to me, "Are you crazy?" You know, and but the word of God was given to us. The word of God was given to us so that we might know the heart and the mind of God, right? And then as we study and as we give ourselves to the book, God opens up understanding, speaks to our hearts, and causes us to know, as he did in Job's life at that particular time, to understand a greater revelation of who God is. Some people think that they know exactly what God is doing at any time in any given moment. I'm like, bro, Job found out at the end. Job thought he knew what was going on. And he said, no, when God questioned him and said, "Now speak," Job said, "No, I have nothing to say." And God said, "No, you had everything to say before. Now, come on now. I want to hear it." Job said, "No, I lay my hand upon my mouth. I'm done. And if we're wise, we'll look at what Job went through and then apply it to our own lives and say, you know, there's much I don't know. There's much we don't know, right? On an individual and a corporate level. And so we need to be humble as we approach the word of God, and as it relates to our own understanding, that we don't, only he has all knowledge. And so many times we can be walking around in the dark. But today I don't intend to stay long. I plan on being out before 3 o'clock. Amen. Thereabouts, before three or before, amen. I plan on, that's my plan now. Don't anybody wreck my plan. Okay. All right, here we go. So chapter 34. Now what we find out in chapter 34 is that Elihu is not, he's not perfect. He's not altogether, you know, he's a man just like Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And in chapter 34, Elihu comes at Job a little bit. So we're just going to jump right into it. Starting in verse 1, Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food." And everybody said, "Amen. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good." Now, Elihu in verse 3, where he says, "For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food," he's actually quoting Job. Because in Job chapter 12, verse 11, Job said, "Does not the ear test words, and the mouth taste its food?" Amen. And, you know, in any given audience, when you hear people talking and someone says something that is in disagreement with the audience is like, no, that don't taste good. We're not having that, you know. And so it's a true maximum, true statement that the ear tests words as the mouth tastes food. Elihu goes on, "For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." And so is Elihu quoting Job right? Well, let's see. In Job chapter 27, verse 6, Job said, "My righteousness I hold fast." So Job did say, "I am righteous, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." So Job was basically saying, look, I don't know what's going on. Now, I'm sick and all of this, but there's no way I'm wrong. I'm righteous. I haven't done anything wrong. Now, can two things be true at the same time? Yes. Was Job righteous before God? Was he blameless before God? Yes. But does that give him the right then to say, "God, I'm righteous, leave me alone, there's nothing you can do in my life"? No, that doesn't give him the right to do that. Because again, we know that the righteousness that we're speaking about is an outward righteousness in terms of how he treated the people. He treated his employees right. He treated the poor right. He treated the widows, the orphans. He treated all of them right. But we know that Jesus came along and said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if a man looks on a woman. So Jesus went beyond just what was done outwardly. He began to deal with what was going on inwardly. And that Job is not dealing with at all. He's not addressing that. Because if he had, he wouldn't be saying the things he was saying, right? So that's the part of the revelation that Job gets, is that God is greater. And even though he was blameless, it still did not give him the prerogative to then and go and say, God has taken away my justice. So Elihu, he said that Job said, but God has taken away my justice. Did Job say that? Well, the same chapter 27, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. So Job deemed that because he had done nothing worthy of the suffering and the affliction he was experiencing, that he could then say, God has taken away my justice. In other words, God isn't right in what he's done to me. And no, Job, you don't get to say that. Why? Because it's not true. Well, why isn't it true? Because everything that happens to you doesn't happen to you based upon what you've done. Job didn't deserve anything that was going on in his life. Job was being tried. Job was being cited by Satan against God at no fault of his own. He was blameless, God said. So, but based upon the wisdom of that day, the day of the patriarchs, based upon the wisdom of that day, if one was suffering terrible affliction, it was their fault. That's the way they looked at it. That's why Job's three friends condemned him. Say, hey, you sin. Now, if you just repent, God will come to you and restore you. You foul thing, but you sin and you won't confess your sin. And we're going to stay on you until you. And they were wrong. So they thought it was their fault and they needed to get right with God. But we know better today, right? We know better today. You don't go up in someone's house who's experiencing tragedy and begin to blame them for the very tragedy that they're experiencing. If you do that, number one, you probably won't be invited back to the house. And number two, in some people's houses, you will get physically injured if you do that. Okay? Right. And then, of course, know that if you do that, that sometime down the road, your turn is coming. Your turn is coming. Hello? Hello, and then how would you like it if everyone else came and said, hey, Pat, look here, you need to come clean. What'd you do? You know? So Elihu goes on, verse 7, what man is like Job who drinks scorn like water? So Elihu lets loose on Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men. For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Now, the last phrase he's quoting Job, apparently. But he says before that Job is like one who drinks scorn like water. Eliphaz says something akin to this. Eliphaz, the most prominent of Job's three friends, said this in Job 15, how much less a man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water, who drinks iniquity like water. So Eliphaz uses the same type of terminology. What's interesting is that there's no indication that Job actually walked or kept company with the workers of iniquity, as we would understand it. That he actually walked with wicked men, based upon Job's own testimony of himself and God's testimony of Job's life, right? So he was a blameless man, one who was upright, who had chewed evil, who shunned evil and feared God. And then Elihu says, for he has said. Now, I did find where in Job chapter 21, he was quoting what the wicked would say. And Job was talking about how the wicked's children live long and prosper and they have everything they need, But yet they say, and then quotation marks. So Job is quoting what the wicked say. Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Speaking about God, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? So this quote, if it profits a man that he should delight in God or if he should serve God, that quote seems to be misplaced as it relates to Job and Elihu's argument. So Elihu goes on, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. It appears that during the time of the patriarchs, the question was not, does God exist? During the time of the patriarchs, they readily accepted God existed. But was he a righteous God? Was he a just God? Seems like it's different today, because today people will outright just say, no, I don't believe God exists. Well, back in the time of the patriarchs, they all believed God exists, but what they were arguing over, is he righteous? Because Elihu is telling Job, far be it from God to do wickedness. He's standing up for God. In terms of his knowledge and understanding of God, he says God is a just God. But I thought, you know, but today we got people saying, no, God doesn't even exist. It was Stephen Hawking who said, I believe it was in 2010, said that because we have the law of gravity, the universe will create itself out of nothing. He said that. I thought, when I read that, I heard that, I was like, what? So he said, you don't need God to get all that we have. You don't? I tell you what, you need something. You need something. When they see the universe expanding, they're saying, well, it obviously, if it's expanding, it was at one, what they call a singularity at one point. It didn't exist at one point, but then it did exist. Well, but today, people flat out deny the existence of God. And so, Elihu is arguing to Job that, far be it from God to do wickedness. Job, you're wrong in your assessment of God, that he's taken away your justice. We find this in the book of Genesis, again, the time of the patriarchs, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham came near to him and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? So Abraham is talking to God about righteousness. Obviously, the righteousness that the knowledge of righteousness that he has comes from God. Hello. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So you see, this is the same thing Job was talking about. God, you can slay the wicked. Why? Because they're wicked. But you can't slay the righteous with the wicked. That's the same thing Job was arguing. Job was arguing, I'm righteous. I'm blameless. I haven't done anything wrong. Why is this happening to me? Hello? And so he goes on. Abraham says, so that the righteous should be as the wicked, far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, to be clear, Abraham's righteousness that he's referring to here has to do with outward righteousness. It was an outward righteousness. Why was Abraham arguing for that? He was arguing it for his nephew. Who was that? That was Lot. Who, though he pitched his tent, the scripture says, as far as Sodom, Lot did not, and he did not practice the lifestyle that the Sodomites practiced. So in that regard, he was righteous as it compared to the Sodomites. Why? Because though he lived there, he didn't live in the way, he didn't practice physically what they were practicing. But that was an outward righteousness. Why? Because we know the Bible says there is none good, no, not 1. What's that righteousness talking about? Romans chapter 3. That's talking about the inward righteousness, right? And so Abraham was concerned with God destroying the righteous with the wicked. But God wasn't thinking about destroying the righteous with the wicked, but destroying the righteous for the wicked. You say, what are you talking about? The whole reason why God was talking to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah was because millennia later, through Abraham, God would bring forth his son, the righteous one, who would die for the wicked. Abraham was concerned with God slaying the righteous with the wicked. God was standing there in his plan to slay the righteous for the wicked. And that he did for you and I. Okay? And aren't we glad about it? All right. So Elihu goes on in verse 11. For he, God, repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way. He repays man according to his work. This was their understanding of that day. Was that we call it the law of the harvest. Some people call it karma because God repays in different ways. But he understood because he stated God repays. And to this agrees the Pentateuch, the law, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 10. For he, God, repays those who hate him to their face. To destroy them, he will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Twice God says, yeah, I do repay. I do repay. Not only negatively, but positively. Boaz proclaimed this blessing upon Ruth, said, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. So the Lord repays the evil and the wickedness that people do, but he also repays the good that we do. That's why when you do something good, Jesus says, when you give alms, don't blow a trumpet. Let everyone know, hey, everybody, look how good I am. I'm giving to this dude standing on the corner. I just want you to know. He said, no, don't do that. Because you who do something secretly, God will reward you openly. But if you do it openly, hey, you've lost your reward. Right? God repays, not just negatively. One method of repayment is the law of the harvest. What's the law of the harvest? Sowing and reaping. What you put in the ground is going to come up. You put watermelon seeds in the ground, watermelon seeds coming up. If you sow hatred, animosity, gossip, lying, guess what? Don't be surprised when it comes smack you in the back of your head. Hey, it's all in the Old Testament. Abraham did it. Isaac did it. Jacob did it. You know, and the sons of Jacob did it. They all lied. They kept going. Right. But where do we see it? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 8. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. Now, this is what Job was talking about in Job's three friends, even Elihu. Yeah, if you do wrong, wrong's coming back to you. Right. They were used to that. And it's a universal law in the earth. Some people call it karma. You can call it what you want, but it's what is actually going on. It's actually what is happening. That's the big thing. Well, Job had stated and kept stating, declaring his righteousness. He said, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. And he was right. He was right. He didn't do anything worthy of going through what he was going through. However, that doesn't give Job or any saint of the right to criticize God, complain against God, and say, God, you've taken away my justice. You're wrong in what you're allowing to happen to me. Last time I checked, the scripture says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the people and those who dwell therein. I don't come over to your house and tell you, you know, how to treat your car, how to treat your, it belongs to you. You do with it what you want to do. God does with his what he wants to. And the problem comes when we forget that we belong to him. Now, the Christian is supposed to know that. We know the world doesn't know that. The world has no clue. But the Christian is to understand that and embrace that and humble oneself underneath the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us in due season. First Peter. All right. So Elihu goes on and he says, verse 12, surely God will never do wickedly. So he's standing up for the righteousness of God, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave a charge? And then Elihu starts asking these rhetorical questions similar to the questions that God would ask Job in verses 38 through 42 through 41. And he asks questions that need no answer. Who gave him a charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? So he's declaring this to Job, talking about the one that Job is saying took away my justice. If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. They embraced that understanding then. We hardly ever think that way today. We don't. Yet we just saw a flood in Libya. Take out, they say, some 20,000 people, probably some 20,000 people in a night, just like that. Just like that, their breath left. Somebody said, where's God? Where's God? He's where he's always been. He's ruling in heaven above. Well, didn't he know? Oh, of course he knew. Well, why did he do something about it? Because he's working his plan and his will. Well, I don't think that's right. Well, let me ask you a question. You like breathing? Well, of course I like breathing. Well, what if I say, I don't think that's right, that you're breathing, but God letting you breathe? Hello? I question myself this every day. In 10 generations in the book of Genesis, I preached this message 23 years ago on Zoom because we were in COVID. The first 10 generations of the book of Genesis, after 10 generations, God was so sorry he created man, he destroyed it, all of us, except for one family. He destroyed everybody. And guess what? There's no one who could say to him, hey, what you doing? There's no one who could say to him, you're not right. Let me show you how right I am. Okay? God destroyed everything, and he was just in doing so. You know what he was just and absolutely righteous in doing so. But do you know what he did not have to do? He did not have to say to Noah, build an ark. He didn't have to say that. He didn't have to do it. But he did it. Why? Because he's good. He's gracious. He's loving his kind. So this is the question I ask myself every day. Why are we here? Why are we still here? Because God is good. Because God is a savior. And he's been saving people right after Noah. Go read it. Right after Noah. What's that? Chapter 6, 8, 7, 8, 9. Noah comes out of the ark. Few generations from Noah, you come to Abraham. What was Abraham all about? Abraham was about God establishing his son. He says, I'm going to choose you. And in choosing you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Well, how did that happen in Abraham? Everyone's not a Jew. Everyone doesn't believe in Judaism. No, it happened through Jesus Christ. Galatians says that God preached the gospel to Abraham in the book of Genesis. In blessing you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. That's what that was about. That's why things continue as they are. That's why God hasn't judged. The judgment has been postponed because the Lord is tarrying. Why? Because he's gathering out a bride for his son. And you are not part of that bride. Hey, hey, yeah. Oh, glory. And every bride wants to be with her bridegroom. And that's why there's this longing in your heart that says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord. Yeah. come quickly. But every day he tarries, he's saving people. He's saving people. Like the day he saved you. Hello? Aren't you glad he didn't come the day before he saved you? Huh? Look here. No, he's tarrying because he wants to save. He wants to save people from the judgment that is to come. And the coming judgment, he's absolutely 100% righteous in doing so. Why? Because everybody deserves judgment. Everybody deserves death. But God says, no, he so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that that death might fall on him, that we might receive eternal life. Hey, and every day we wake up, every day, the long suffering of the Lord is counted as salvation, 2 Peter. Yeah. God isn't slack concerning his promise, but he's long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, so if he should set his heart on it, oh God. If he should set his heart, if God will, how do you know that God wants people to be saved? Because if God didn't want people to be saved, thank you. See this right here? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath. You know, the Bible says God took this earth and formed it together. And here's Adam laying there, and God breathed in him the breath of life. Well, the one who breathed in could say, call his breath home. And if he did, guess what would happen? It's over, church. Some people say, I don't see where God is good in my life. I'm like, are you breathing? Are you breathing? Brother, let me tell you something. Oh, my goodness. No, he's good. The Bible says that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And indeed, it is. It is. It's just that people don't recognize it. We get up and we complain about everything, not recognizing the fact that the very breath that we're complaining with, God gave us, we're breathing with it. God help us. Elihu says man would return to the dust. So no, God does not pervert justice. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So all his ways, that's what he does. But what he is intrinsically is he's righteous. That's why what he does is righteous. We're not like him. We can do righteous things without being righteous. A sinner can do a good thing while still being a sinner, deserving of judgment. God's not like that. Everything he does flows out of who he is and is no contradiction. Right? So, all throughout the book of Job, they underscore what Elihu says here about God and his breath. Job said this in chapter 12, verse 10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. I get that in my mind's eye. I get that picture in my eye, in my mind's eye, and I see God's hand and the breath of over 8 billion people in his hand. And whenever he gets ready to, he calls you out of this earth. There's no delaying it. It's his breath that we breathe. Isn't there a praise song out there? It's your breath and our lungs. We pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's his breath that we breathe. Daniel 5:23, one of my favorite scriptures. It's long. I had to abbreviate it. But this, what Daniel said to Belteshazzar was just incredible. He says, Belteshazzar had gone and taken the cups and things from the temple that they had robbed, that they had taken from Jerusalem, and he brought them out, and he was worshiping his false gods. He was celebrating with his concubines, his wives, and all this, And Daniel, who's in captivity, serving him, says, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways. Oh, God, Jesus, you have not glorified. You know, he owns all your ways. He holds your breath and says, that's why in James chapter 4, when James says, he says, what is your life? He says, your life is but a vapor. You know, last time you seen a vapor, how long did you see it? Yeah, about that long. James says, that's how long your life is. You see? And the God who holds your breath in his hands and own all your ways. We can say, tomorrow I'm get up and going to work. But we only going to get up and go to work tomorrow if he deems we get up and go to work tomorrow. We can say it, but he's the one who makes it happen. Why? Because he owns all our ways. Job said in chapter 27, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils. Job identified correctly that his breath came from God. Came from God and still belonged to God. Then in Job 33, verse 4, Elihu said, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So he credited God with not only him living, but with sustaining him. They all repeated what God said about himself. And in Isaiah, the prophet prophesied and says, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Now, it says God gives breath to the people. It didn't say to the church. It didn't say just to Israel. God gives breath to everybody on this planet. All of us belong to him. And so the prophet prophesying that, the Lord stating that so that we might know that the earth is his, and agree with Psalm 24 as David prophesied. So he goes on in verse 16. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Man, that's a good question. Man, look, let me say it again. Should one who hates justice govern? Well, justice is, I guess you could call the right application of the law, or doing what is right, what is just, right? If you don't value or do what is right, should you then govern? Now, of course, he's applying that to God. Will you condemn him who is most just? Job, would you do that? Is it fitting to say to a king, then he goes down to the those that God will put into realms of authority. Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Or would it be right for a king to be wicked or nobles unjust? Let me ask you this. Why do kingdoms and governments come? Why do they come to an end? Why do they come to an end and are destroyed? Remember, that, you know, the French Revolution. You know, I remember being in high school, 10th grade. We read The Tale of Two Cities. They're talking about the aristocrats and the peasants. And the aristocrats were ruling everything and not treating the people right. And people rose up and said, we don't have enough of this. Put the guillotine up. It's time. Heads going to roll. We're getting rid of this. And they began to deal with it. And that government didn't endure. The Assyrian kingdom didn't endure. The Babylonian kingdom didn't endure. The Grecians, the Persians, the Romans, none of them endured. Why? I'm in the book of Daniel right now where, you know, talking about the statue, the head of gold, the silver, you know, the silver chest and the bronze torso and on down to the legs and everything. And Those were all kingdoms. Were all kingdoms. And Daniel said that as I was watching, a stone rolled down a hill and hit the statue in the foot, and all of those, the whole statue came crumbling down. And the stone that hit the foot grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was a prophetic vision God was giving Daniel of the kingdoms of the earth that could never endure. But that stone was that grew into a mountain was the church, was the kingdom of God that grew and filled the whole earth. And we see kingdoms come and we see them go. But the reason why they don't endure is because they're unrighteous. They're unrighteous. And it answers the question, should one who hates justice govern? When do people throw out governments? When the government acts stupid and isn't just anymore, people get fed up. And they say, we're not having this anymore. Yeah, in the book of Daniel, it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That kingdom was the kingdom of God. Its king is Jesus Christ. And why does his kingdom endure forever? Because he loves justice and righteousness. Righteousness is the habitation of his throne. Righteousness is the habitation of his throne. He doesn't lie. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't steal. The book of Daniel, God says, I set up kings and I put down kings. I bring them into power and I release them from their power. So we see, where was it? Niger had a coup a few months ago. Niger had a coup. And they overthrew the king or whoever was in the power. And then in Gabon, they had a coup. And they threw out the king. Do you know why they threw him out? For 30 years, he reigned. He living high. People struggling. He living high. People struggling. People said, we don't want this. God says, I bring him in and I put him out. We think it's different here in the U.S. because we vote. God says, no, I use that too. I bring some in and I put them out. We got one now. He's trying to get back in. He said, he lied to everybody, said it was a lie. It was a lie. I won. I'm like, bro, you ain't read the book. You got all them crazy Christians telling you some craziness. They're prophesying you all this craziness. The thing about it, I would love to do a study. Love to show you in the Bible how God uses all of the ways of man, all of the wickedness and the craziness that to work his will. To work his will. And guess what? And his own people get upset about it. And you know what God say? I'm doing my will. Hello. And it goes both ways. People all upset. It's like a football game. You remember the analogy I told you about a football game? You got Christians who want this team to win. And you got Christians who want this team to win. And those same Christians, some of them crazy enough to pray and say, God, help my team to win. They saying that on this side, and then on this side, those Christians are praying, Lord, help my team to win. It's almost like a war. You know, in war, there's Christians on both sides. But they're both praying, Lord, we want to win. Well, I ask you, when the Christian, and I've asked you this before, when the Christians, the sports team on this side praying to win, and there's Christians on the field, they want to win. And there's Christians on this side, they want to win. When they pray, who does God answer? Hey, yeah, yeah. Who does he answer? Well, the fact of the matter is simply this. God does according to the purpose of his own will. Okay? If this team wins, serves his purpose, then they're going to win. But he doesn't have them win so that the Christian who prayed, Lord, let them win, now they're feeling like, oh, God answered my prayer. No, that's not why he answered your prayer. That's not why it went the way you wanted it to go. It could only go one or two ways. Either you're going to win or you're going to lose. Okay, so, but no, God's working his purpose. He's working his purpose. And he's touching a million different points in allowing this to happen. And then we get all up in our pride and say, look, my team did this. But just hang on. Hang on, because the same team that won, the same one you putting your trust in, the same one you getting all up in your feelings over, oh, look, yeah, we did it. Well, let me tell you what. Before we came to church, we were watching a pregame something, and Aaron Rodgers came on. They were interviewing him. And I'm sitting there doing whatever. I'm sitting at the dining room table, and they come on, and he says, they were interviewing, doing one of those interview big exposés. He's coming, and possibly the Jets could win the Super Bowl. They were talking all this thing. And then Aaron Rodgers said, I believe in speaking things into existence. And then that's when my attention left what I was doing. I looked up at the screen, and I was like, oh, here we go. We got one of them. Hmm. He says, yeah. And then Aaron Andrews said, well, you think you could do the Super Bowl? He said, you know, when I ran past the case, I saw the Super Bowl trophy in there, and it looked kind of lonely. So, yeah. Yeah, I believe in speaking things into existence. And I looked at him, and I thought to myself, oh, dear. I fear a moment of humiliation is about to come upon. This was before the game. Now, I didn't see it, but what I understand, what I'm told, was it the first play or the second play? I think it was the... we got the people here. Okay, the fourth play. The fourth play, my man went back, and they tackled him, or he landed some way on his foot wrong. The whole season, he's out. He's gone. The one who said, I speak things into existence. I thought to myself, no, you don't. He does. You don't speak things into existence. He does that. You can speak it, but if he doesn't allow it, guess what? You can say what you want. No, but God rules. He rules. Every detail of our lives. Get it wrong and you'll find out. That's why there's some people still around. I'm looking at them like, ooh, we serve a merciful God. Because everything keeps flying out their mouth. I'm like, this is madness. But kingdoms last, or kingdoms prevail, or this kingdom shall stand forever because the head of the kingdom is righteous. I'm going to close with these. 307. I'm going to close with these scriptures. Acts 3. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Here they had Jesus the Christ, one who had never sinned, who was just, who was holy. And they asked for a murderer. And said, he says, shall I destroy your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. And they rejected the just one. And guess what? When they did that, the whole Jewish kingdom was obliterated. Jesus prophesied it. He prophesied it. He says the days will come when they showed him the temple. He says the days will come where not one of these stones will be left one upon another. Titus rolled in. They burnt the temple to the ground, and they burnt and they tore the rocks apart to get the gold out that Solomon had used. And they unstacked the rocks so that the prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled. Not one stone was left upon another. The kingdom was destroyed. Why? Because Elihu said, shall he who hates justice govern? And the answer is no. But this just one has the kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom you and I are in. Ah! Now, this is why, even though we vote, go vote. Go vote. But don't get messed up about the outcome. People run around here, we're going to take over this, we're going to take over, I'm going to shoot you, we're going to do all of this. I'm like, are you insane? You got your eyes on the wrong governor. You got your eyes on the wrong king. Huh? Because he's ruling from heaven, and there's no one who can oppose his rule. He's the just one. Acts 7:52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. This one gets me so much about eschatology. End times, and people talk about, the end is near. And that's probably all over YouTube. People are like, hey, get ready. And I always go back to, I know I'm past 3 o'clock. Y'all know what's going to happen. Anyhow. And, you know, that when they came to, when the wise men came and Herod said, hey, where's this king? What's this king y'all talking about? And the prophet said, well, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says that the king was going to be born in Bethlehem. So that's why he sent the soldiers there to kill all the children in Bethlehem. But it's interesting that when Jesus came, the people who had the prophecies, they had them. Got it wrong and missed it. So I look at all the people today on YouTube prophesying and say, they got the book of reference, got it all. And they still say, yeah, Jesus is coming. I'm looking at them like, didn't you read what the other guys did? Do you read the Bible? Those boys, they had the prophecies. They had Isaiah 9:6. They had Isaiah 9:14. They had Micah 5:2. They had Zechariah 9:9. They had all these scriptures. And they missed it. And all these people today saying, yeah, get ready. Jesus could come at any moment. You're not telling about anything we don't know. Of course Jesus could come any moment. That's why we live ready. But we're not going to set date, choose times, and all of this type business. Sell your house and move to a mountain in Montana somewhere. As people have done over the years. All right, let me close this down. Acts 22:14. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen that you should know his will and see the just one. This is Paul recounting what Ananias told him the night, describing Acts chapter 9, when God blinded him, knocked him off his horse, and he saw Christ. He saw the just one. And to hear the voice of his mouth. God is just in all of his dealings. And I close with Revelation 15:3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord. And the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Just everything God does is just. Everything he does in justice. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the truth contained in Scripture. We thank you for the revelation that is continually ours through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for teaching us day by day as we're taught of the Lord. Lord, concerning your ways, your righteousness, your holiness. Thank you, O God, for your long suffering, your patience, and your kindness. Thank you, O God, for transforming us into the image of your dear Son. Not leaving us as you found us, O God, but transforming our lives that we might live for your glory and your praise. Father, I pray that your word would have free course in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, to bring forth fruit unto righteousness to the glory of God. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. And everybody said amen. Amen and amen.